Well, let me ask you a couple questions. And you don't have to necessarily repeat them out loud, but do you believe that God is real? You believe His Word is true? You believe His promises are faithful? All right. Now, 99% of the people in this room, I would assume, would say, of course we believe that. What are you, some kind of bozo or something, asking us that question here on a Sunday morning? These are people of faith. This is what we believe. But the reason I'm asking you that question is this. Does it make a difference in the way you live your life? There have been several surveys done over the past many years, some by Barna Group, some by Gallup Poll. The latest one was done by a group called Lifeway Research, which is a Baptist organization. And they attempt to identify Christian people, and their definition is somebody who has accepted Christ by faith as their Savior and attends church at least once a month. And they've tried to identify these Christian people and their characteristics and how they live their life. And you know what all three of those surveys have discovered? That there isn't a measurable difference in the way that non-Christians live their life and the way that Christians do. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm kind of embarrassed by that. I'm not shocked, but I'm saddened by that. And I think to myself, if we really believe that God is real, His Word is true, and His promises are faithful, shouldn't it really make a difference in how we live our lives? Shouldn't our value systems be a little different? Shouldn't our conduct and attitudes and the way we work and the way we play and the way we worship be a little bit different? And it seems somehow that people are trying to figure out how to live without God, but yet claim Him as their Lord. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul is coming near the end of his section where he's talking to the people about who they are. First half of the chapter, he deals with legal issues and obeying the government and things like that. The second half, he talks about them. And this is what he says to them. Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 13. And do this. Understand the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over and the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Paul says to them, we have to understand the times. Now, in the first century, the people of God felt like Christ was coming back at any second. They just felt like it would just be moments before he came back, and as the years went on, they couldn't figure out why he wasn't coming back. And I believe 100% that the Lord's coming back. But I also believe 100% nobody knows when. In fact, Jesus says, I don't even know when. It's up to the Father. He said, it's not up to me to set the times and dates. It's up to me to live my life so that people see who God is. And as we look at this passage of Scripture, verse 12 says to us, isn't it about time to put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light? Verse 13, isn't it about time, he's saying, to behave decently as Christians should behave? Verse 14, isn't it about time to clothe ourselves with Christ? You know, as I read through those surveys this week and as I thought about this issue that was going to be presented today, I tried to think to myself, why is that happening? Why is it that the Christian lifestyle is not all that much measurably different than a non-Christian lifestyle? And I certainly don't know all the answers. But I think this passage of Scripture gives us some clues and some understanding. We don't seem to take God seriously anymore when He says something in His Word. We don't seem to take His promises that He will be faithful seriously. And so if we don't do that, what we are left with is a watered-down, half-truth gospel that doesn't change anybody's life. Instead of a gospel that confronts us and yet surrounds us with His love and compassion and reaches out and says that our hope is in You, God. You are our hope. So often I think people want Jesus as long as it doesn't change their lifestyle. That's not what Paul's talking about. He says we want Jesus as long as we don't have to give up anything. No, we don't want to do that, but we want Jesus. We want Jesus, but we want a cafeteria gospel where we can just pick and choose the scriptures that we will believe and we'll just ignore the rest and act as if they really don't exist. So what do we do? How do we as children of light, and I'm talking to mature Christians today, how do we as people who have been in the faith for a period of time, how do we live our life in such a way that it reflects God and who He is and what we believe? Let me go to the scriptures with you. What do we do? Let's first begin with Luke chapter 4 and verses 18 and 19. Luke 4, 18 and 19. We have to take God's mission seriously. Take God's mission seriously. Luke records for us the words of Jesus as He is talking about why He came to this earth. And He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's good stuff. Jesus says, "I have come to free you. I have come to release you. I have come to bring you good news. As a matter of fact, I believe in this mission and this cause so much, I am willing to lay down my life and die for you if you will believe in me and who I am." That's how much Jesus believed in it. As we go through the centuries, we find there are many individuals who believe the same thing. They said, "We believe so strongly in the cause of Christ that rather than deny Him, we are literally willing to lay down our lives and be martyrs for Him." We don't normally have that to happen today in America, although we have it around the world at different places. But our mission here as a church is to enable people to become devoted, productive, and loving members of the family of God. It's to help them find God in a personal relationship. But then more than that, it's to help them to begin to live for God in a devoted, loving relationship so that other people can see who they are. Our mission is to be Christians, which means a follower of Christ. It's not to conform to the world so the world will like us. Our mission is to present the good news so that they can be conformed to the likeness of Christ. My mission is not to condemn people. Our mission is not to condemn people for their lifestyle. Our mission is to love them with the love of Christ and let the Spirit of God speak to them. Romans 13 says, "My mission as a believer is to behave in such a way that people are drawn to Christ." That is our goal. And anytime we behave in such a way that people are not drawn to Christ, then we are not fulfilling the mission that He has given to us. Now, God doesn't want us to be weird. He doesn't want us to go around with these rainbow-colored hairstyles and holding up signs that says turn or burn. You know, that probably does more good than positive things. But He says to us, "I want you to be different. I want your value system to be different. I want the way that you think to be different. I want the way you treat people to be different. I want you to understand that your mission is to complete what I have asked for you to do." Now, we can't be redeemers. Don't get me wrong here, of course. But we're to follow in the footsteps of Christ in the way we live our life and understand that our mission as Christian believers, once we come to know Christ, our mission is to share the good news in any ways that we can share it. The second thing is this. I believe that our lifestyles are not significantly measurably different because of this. We don't take God's goodness seriously. Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." I don't answer this out loud, but why do people sin? Did you ever think about that? Why do people sin? Because it produces for them a temporary benefit. If it didn't, they wouldn't do it. So if I'm going to steal something, even though that's in violation of the known will of God, temporarily at least, I get something that I didn't have for nothing, and I benefit from it. If I am going to lie, temporarily, and there's a lot of reasons to lie, but temporarily at least, I don't get in trouble, because if I told the truth, I might get in trouble with my parents or whomever. If I'm going to commit adultery, that feels good. If I'm going to get hooked on drugs, there's a temporary high that takes place there. If I'm going to gossip, there's a temporary feeling of importance. And God has a word for these desires. He gives it both in this verse and in Galatians 5 that I read for you earlier today. He calls this the sin nature or the carnal nature. Now here's the bad news. We all got one. And the Bible says that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. So now we've got a problem. We've got this nature, this thing about us that says, this is about me, and we're all born with it. That doesn't mean you're a killer or a convict or something like that, but it means we've got a problem. See, we want our own way. We want to do our own thing. We want us people to see things the way we see them. And our sinful nature within us screams loudly. And it screams for pleasure. And it screams for popularity. And it screams for prestige and power. And we say, this is what's going to make me happy. And we are deluded by Satan into the biggest lie of all. And here it is. If you are a Christian, you're not going to have any fun. If you're a Christian, you're going to miss out on life. If you're a Christian, you're going to miss out on the joy of life. A sinful lifestyle will give you a better life than in Christ. That's the lie we are told by our carnal, sinful nature. As long as you feel that sin can offer you more pleasure, more satisfaction, more fulfillment, and more relevancy than the things of God, it will always be attracted to you. You see, sin is addictive. Sin, we become addicted to sin by buying into the big lie. An addict will do anything that he possibly can to get his fix. I remember some years ago, it shook me up. This is when I was pastoring in Vero Beach. A man, probably 30 years old, came into my office hooked on drugs, and he said, "Pastor, I'm going to tell you the truth. I would steal from my own mother if I had to get drugs." Now, I'm just using that as an illustration. There's a lot of other things. You see, what you're addicted to is what you worship. When you're addicted to sex, you'll do anything you can to get sex. When you're addicted to alcohol or addicted to drugs or addicted to attention or whatever it is, you'll do anything you possibly can to get that high from it. So we get addicted to sin. So in order for us to change, we have to change our way of thinking. And we've got to understand that ultimate goodness and love, joy and peace, patience, gentleness and kindness are characteristics of the Holy Spirit in our life. When we understand and believe that God has a better way for us than sin has a way for us, we begin to understand we can change. As long as you feel like if I go before the Lord and I follow Him, I'm not going to have the life I really want, you're never going to change. You see, God has an antidote for every single sin mankind can come up with. It's an antidote that will produce within you a lifestyle that will be relevant and that will give you significance and meaning. Satan's carnal image in you says, You need to be selfish. Everything needs to be wrapped around you. The Spirit of God says within you, you can be a servant. The carnal image says you got to live in lust. God's Spirit says you can live in love for people. It says you must steal. The Spirit of God says you must share. The carnal image says you need to be drunk with wine. Ephesians says you need to be drunk with the Holy Spirit and filled with Him. And the Bible tells us that eventually the pleasures of sin will find completion and a consummation. And that consummation will not be pretty, and it will be bitter, and it will be poisonous, and it will afflict us with a fatal disease, and the wages of what we have earned because of that sin is death. But only when we really believe, not just say, when we really believe the goodness of God is greater than the goodness of sin, we'll be transformed and we'll become totally free. Third thing, the reason that I don't think we have a lifestyle change that is befitting to the people around about us is because we don't take God's discipline seriously. You know, the Bible is full of stories about God's disciplining people because of their sin. And we look at those stories, and I'm not going to say we don't believe them, but we say, oh, well, that was then, this is now. There's no consequences to doing what I want to do. And we look at the Scriptures, and we find that for the sin of rebellion, the people of Israel wandered around for 40 years in a desert. For the sin of worshiping false gods of his wives, many wives, Solomon lost his kingdom. For the sin of adultery, David lost his child. For the sin of greed, Ananias and Sapphira lost their lives. And Romans 14 and 12 says that each one of us will give account of himself to God. And we say to ourselves, not really. Nah, I don't believe that. But no matter what I do, God, that doesn't matter. And somehow we always feel we're the exception to the rule, that we can live a life away from God and expect His blessings. I can do this and get away with it. Nobody's going to know. Well, I know the Bible says that, but you know, it feels good. It feeds my ego. And we start living by our feelings rather than by our faith. And in this temporary world, there are times that's true. But Romans 14, 12 says there will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day when we will answer before the Lord. We seem somehow to fear the loss of pleasure more than we fear the wrath of God. And somehow we begin to think, you know, I'm going to be missing out on life's pleasures if I don't submit to this in my life. And we fear missing out on life's pleasure more than we do missing out on a close relationship with Christ. And Hebrews tells us, God disciplines those that He loves, because you're His children. You see, I don't discipline Mark or Mary's children because they're not my kids, you know. You wouldn't want me to discipline their kids. And God says, I discipline you. Why? Not because I'm angry at you. I discipline you because I love you and I care about you and I care about your life. I care about the decisions that you're making, and therefore I have to discipline you. But when we have a life that has no boundaries, then we begin to slip into disobedience before God. Fourth thing is this. We take God's holiness seriously. If you really want to live a lifestyle that is pleasing unto God, by the way, I gave Sheila the wrong number here. It's supposed to be 1 Thessalonians 4:7 instead of 4:17. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading at verse 3 and read down through probably 7 or 8. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. Now let me ask you the questions I asked you earlier. Do you believe God is real? Do you believe His word is true? Do you believe His promises are faithful? If you answered yes to those, then you should say, yeah, I think this is true. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this manner no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. The first half of Romans chapter 13, he talks about our obligation to society. And he says we should be responsible members of society. We should honor the king, or in our case, the president or the leaderships. He said that we should pay our taxes and we should do those things that are pleasing in his sight. We should be law-abiding citizens. But as a Christian, we owe more than just a legal commitment to the society in which we live. We owe a moral commitment to the society in which we live. If we are Christians, and that's who I'm talking to, if we are believers, if we are people who say, I want to be in God's will, we have a moral obligation to the people around about us to say, this is the value system that I believe in Christ. Sometimes it seems like we're just trying to see how much we can imitate those who don't follow Christ while we still profess our love for God. Now, let's go back up for a minute. I'm glad we've moved away from the nitpicking of the last century where we were concerned about doing this and not doing that and behavior which we proclaimed as holiness, which really was just a list of do's and don'ts. That kind of stuff really doesn't help anybody. It just produces nothing but guilt and condemnation and finger pointing. You know, holiness has gotten a bad name. When you think of someone being sanctified or holy, you think, oh, wow, you know, I can never be like that. Those are the holier-than-thou people. Those are the righteous guys, you know. Do you know what the word holy really means? It's a Greek word, hagios. It means cleansed and set apart. Isn't that what we want to be? I mean, if we're Christians, don't we be cleansed by the blood of Christ and set apart to do his mission and to be his examples and to be his disciples on this earth? That's what God called us to do. That's what he called us to be. But when we reduce Christianity to do's and don'ts, we miss this point of a relationship with Christ. And yet there are certain things, Galatians 5 says, these should be obvious to Christians. This shouldn't be one of these, is this a gray area or not? A lot of times people will come to me and say, is this a sin? Should I do this or that? I say, well, you know, what does the Scripture say? He says, these are things which are obvious to Christian people. Now, let's go back and pick them up. Paul gives us six things that he said, this should be extremely obvious to you, that when you do these, you are not displaying Christ at all. And a matter of fact, you're moving away from the things of Christ. These are prohibited. They are abuses of what God has desired for us in his family. Each one of these six is simply a perversion of what God has called good, and they've moved away into sinfulness. Let's go back and take a look at them. Let us behave decently, verse 13 says, as in the daytime, not in orgies. The word orgy means a group setting in which all inhibitions are voided. Now, is fellowship a good thing? Of course it is. Is being with people a good thing? Of course it is. But when we get in a fellowship situation and all of our inhibitions are let go and we do not care about what we are doing or who is seeing us doing what, that is what the Scriptures say orgies are. It can involve some other things as well, but it's a complete lack of inhibitions in our life. So it's taking the fellowship angle of what God has declared good, and it is moving it into a perverted sense. Then he says drunkenness. Is eating and drinking good? Of course it is. We wouldn't be surviving today without eating and drinking. This is in a time where there were not very much clean water available to people. This was in a time where even those who were not Christians look down upon people who became drunk with wine. It says, do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So when he's talking to us about drunkenness, he says, this is not in any way, shape, or form something that a Christian believer should be involved in. Zero. It should not be. It is not reflecting the cause of Christ in your life. As a matter of fact, he says, I don't understand why you'd even think about that. He said, it should be obvious to you that that's sinful. The third thing that he says here is sexual immorality. Now, is sex good? I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I think all of us would raise our hands, right? It's good. But he says here, sexual immorality. He said the same thing in Galatians. He says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians. Sexual immorality is sexual contact that takes place between two people who are not married. Do you really believe the Word of God? That's what I ask you. Do you really believe it's true? Or do you say, well, I've got, you know, some of it's true, but that part about the sex part, you know, I don't like that because I'm not married and I want to have sex with people that aren't my spouse because that feels good. Well, it does feel good. But the Bible clearly, in several instances, defines sexuality to be confined to a husband and a wife, not between two people of the same sex, not between individuals who are not married to one another, or one is married and one is not. It's between two people who have committed their life to an individual. And he says, if you get involved in sexual immorality, you are not displaying to the world what I want you to be as a disciple of Jesus Christ. The fourth thing that he says is debauchery. God has put each one of us, within each one of us, a conscience. And with that conscience, it goes off like a little alarm clock at times and says, whoa, Tom, wait a minute, think. Is that really what you want to be doing? Is that really what's the right thing to do? Debauchery, according to the definition, is a seared conscience. So it takes what God has said is good, and it sears it to the point where it no longer understands good and bad. And that's why you will find individuals, and sometimes you'll find, Chuck, maybe even you've found some, who are criminals who will say, I don't feel any guilt about this. So this is what I'm doing, you know. I didn't feel sorry about that. I saw one of these things on the Manson family, you know, 40th anniversary was a few weeks ago. And it was talking to one of the ladies, I don't remember what her name was, and how did you feel about murdering Sharon Tate? She said, well, no big deal. See, that's debauchery. It's to the point where your conscience is seared before God, which God has given us as a little warning bell for us, and has completely thrown it away. A loss of shame. Dissension. Are relationships good? Of course they're good. God says we work together as the family of God, that we're to work together for a common cause. Dissension takes what God has said is good, which is working together, and it begins to infiltrate it with desires for personal gain, with desires for the limelight, with discord among the group of people, with complaining and bitterness among the group. That's not what God desires. God says, I don't want you to have dissensions. I want you to work together. The final one he mentions is jealousy. God has given each and every one of us abilities. Now, I can't sing like Matthew over here. He sang earlier, beautifully earlier today. Now, jealousy is saying, man, I wish I had what Matthew had. Well, you've given you other gifts. Yeah, I know, but I want his gift. So jealousies are looking at individuals who have differing gifts from you and saying, you know, I want that. I want that person's wife. I want that person's husband, and so on and all that. Now, it concludes by saying this. Clothe yourself with the moral characteristics of Jesus, and you will not fall prey, you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. If you want to live a life that is pleasing unto God, you got to believe that God is real. You got to believe the Bible is true. You got to believe His promises are faithful. You got to take it seriously. You got to take your mission in life seriously. You got to accept the discipline of God. You've got to believe that the goodness of God exceeds the temporary pleasure of sinful situations. And that when I move away from that, my life will not be the same as it would when I walk in the fullness of what God has for me. Let me pray for you. God, this is a tough message Paul brought to us. There are times when we'd like to say, oh, I don't know. And yet your word is true. And we firmly 100% believe that by following your word, you will give us a life that is filled with more goodness and mercy and kindness and joy and fulfillment and relevancy than when we choose those options that you have prohibited from us. Father, we need courage to do these things. We need the grace and mercy of God to act and behave in a normal way that a Christian should behave. And Lord, we're going to ask that you would convict me, that you would convict John, and that you would convict every individual in this congregation if we move in ways that are not pleasing unto you. Lord, I know I'm not the judge. I'm not the condemner or convictor. I just pray that your Holy Spirit would touch the lives of people and that they would know and understand how they respond to their faith in Christ in such a way that you are glorified, you are honored, you are lifted up, and that our addiction is in you and not in something of the world. For it is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Stand with me, please.